There was no other good enough to pay the price for sin. He only would unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. How dearly, dearly has he loved. And we must love him too. Trust in his redeeming love and try his works to do. Thanks be to God for his gift beyond words. Amen. If you'd like to find your seats and turn to Ephesians chapter 2. I'm going to pick it up halfway through the chapter at verse 11. Think of with me for a few moments about the peace plan. Therefore, remember what formerly you who were Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who are far away, and peace to those who are near, for through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The peace plan. If you want it in a sentence, he came and preached peace to you who are far away. Nine months after the declaration by this nation of war against Germany in that terrible conflict we call World War II, that period subsequently called by historians the Phony War came to an end. Despite the deployment of the British Expeditionary Forces, in which thousands of regular soldiers and tons of equipment were sent in support of our ally France, no British troops had actually been involved in any significant military action. But on the 13th of May, 1940, German troops entered France through the Ardennes. And in his very first speech to the House of Commons after becoming Prime Minister, Winston Churchill told both his political colleagues and indeed the entire country, "I have nothing to offer you but blood and toil and tears and sweat." And less than a fortnight later, following heavy bombardment by the enemy, the British Expeditionary Forces found themselves surrounded on three sides, cut off from their supply depots, and their commander-in-chief, then Lord John Gort, ordered their wholesale evacuation via Dunkirk. It was the only viable port remaining open to them. And whilst we speak today, perhaps too flippantly, of the miracle of the escape of 330,000 combatants through the heroic efforts of an impromptu armada of little ships, the fact is that British casualties amounted to 68,000 in that engagement. French losses totaled 290,000. With many more either being posted missing or taken prisoner. This was just the beginning of many subsequent significant losses, the first signs of the blood, toil, tears, and sweat predicted by the Prime Minister to the people of this nation, and indeed prophetically around the globe. Much worse was to follow. In the carnage that would carry countless millions to their graves and usher in the terrible times of loss, the like of which the world had hoped never to repeat, having just ended just 18 short years before the ironically dubbed war to end all wars. Now, the truth is, I have no direct memory of these things, nor any of the horrors or the hardships of that hellish conflict. I was born part of the post-war baby boom that followed, and my knowledge comes courtesy of the history books. And what is true of me, and indeed all of us here this morning who are not aged well into our 70s or beyond, is true of every one of us in respect of the First World War, whose survivors began that commemorative event known as the Act of Remembrance, in which we've shared this morning. Of course, sadly, tragically, even we who have no direct memory of the desolation and calamity of either World War have seen and yet still see enough evidence of the dreadful effects, the awful outcomes of continuing conflicts, whether in the Middle East or elsewhere, played out on our television screens, filling the column inches of our newspapers, or as the subject of social media exchanges. Thus, we do have some memory of the misery and the misfortune that follows in the wake of human hostility and enmity. And thus we come to this passage of Scripture this morning, which significantly, on this day of all days, also begins with a command to remember. And what's more, it is an insistent instruction to remember the wholly negative effects and adverse outcomes of another enmity, the hostility that heralded not blood, toil, tears and sweat, but separation, exclusion, alienation and desolation. This is how Paul puts it in verse 12 of our reading. If you look, "Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world." To whom is he speaking? Probably, without exception, every single one of us here. You, I would guess, are Gentiles by birth, called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision. Of course, I'm quoting from the same passage of Scripture, but that's who most of us are. As part of his effort to help Gentile believers in Ephesus understand their new identity in Christ Jesus, Paul calls on them to remember their previous situation, their past condition before they knew Jesus, and then to contrast it with the matchless blessings that they now experience in Christ. Now, actually, these verses that we've read are similar to what he outlines in the opening 10 verses of this second chapter as we see it, verses 1 to 10, as being true of every Christian believer. For each and all who by grace have been saved through faith. That's true whether you're circumcised or uncircumcised. If by grace you've been saved through faith. But now, the apostle emphasizes a remarkable change of status specifically for Gentiles, both in their relationship with Jewish believers and the closeness that they now experience in their relationship with God. I point you to the first word of verse 11, therefore. And as somebody once put it, I haven't been able to track down who, when you see the word therefore, see what it's there for. It stands at the head of this verse and requires us to look back to those earlier verses and helps us see that the apostle is now drawing out some of the significant implications for non-Jews of being saved by grace. And broadly speaking, he focuses on two: their inclusion in the unity of the church and their apprehension of an intimacy with God. Up till now, he has addressed the whole community, Jew and Gentile. But now he directs his comments specifically to Gentile members of the church. But interestingly, that call to remember, as every single Jewish believer listening to him or reading his words would have known very well, it's actually reminiscent of the numerous times that the people of Israel were called to remember the mighty deliverance God had secured for them following the years of painful enmity with Egypt, their slavery in Egypt. And so, for example, Exodus chapter 13 and verse 3, Moses told the Israelites, remember this day, the day you came out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, because the Lord brought you out of it with a mighty hand. And it was Israel's failure to remember God's wondrous works and his powerful acts of deliverance that often resulted in a failure fully to appreciate their relationship with God, to obey him in their present situation and to keep themselves holy. And that's why one of their prayer poets wrote a psalm, Psalm 78, in which we read these words: they did not remember his power, the day he redeemed them from the oppressor, the day he displayed his signs in Egypt. Or again, Psalm 106, verse 7, when our ancestors were in Egypt, they gave no thought to your miracles, they did not remember your many kindnesses, and they rebelled by the sea, the Red Sea. It is also why the prophets, among them the prophet Isaiah, told the Israelites of his day, you have forgotten God, your Saviour. You have not remembered the rock, your fortress. And so now, because God has granted Gentile Christians salvation from the slavery of sin, redemption from the spiritual oppression of their guilt, and the promised land, which is the assured hope of life eternal, Paul wants them to remember their former plight, especially how distant they once were from such a Saviour, the world's only God, the God of Israel, and to remember the separation, exclusion, alienation, and desolation that once defined their and our existence, their segregation from the family, their estrangement from the one they now dare to call Father, the only real source of hope. Some of you will know that this study, part of our 2020 vision, concludes our current exposition of just one segment of it. Our desire better to understand from the Bible God's ministry to the marginalised. Some of you will know we looked at the Old Testament and what it had to say on the subject. We've considered the same topic through the lens of the Gospel. Now we're focusing on a passage in one of the New Testament epistles, one of the letters, where Paul particularizes the implications of believing in the God of grace in respect of a marginalized group to which every person present in this congregation belongs, at least to the best of my knowledge. Those marginalized by reason of their ethnicity. And I choose my words carefully, for Paul describes them as ta ethne. It's from which we get the word ethnicity. Ethne. Ta ethne is translated in our Bibles as the Gentiles. The foreigners, the aliens, the strangers, the outsiders. That mass of humanity who were, if I may be allowed to paraphrase the apostles' words to them here, and think yourself into this picture, who were outsiders in respect of God's purposes, who hadn't the slightest idea as to his plans, who didn't know the first thing about the way God works, hadn't the foggiest notion about a coming Messiah. Those who knew nothing of the rich history of God's covenants and promises to Israel, and who were floundering around trying to make sense of what God was doing in the world. A God-ignorant, helpless, hopeless hunk of humanity. That's what life was like for Gentiles before God sent his Son, through whom he reached out in grace, that they too might know and experience what formerly was merely the expectation of an in-crowd, the anticipation solely of the chosen ones, the assurance uniquely known by the embraced, the settled hope exclusively of those who knew what citizenship in Israel was. I wish we had time to unpack all that the apostle demands his Gentile readers to acknowledge of their former spiritual plight, but just to consider the conclusion of his summary of the Gentiles' predicament, when he affirmed that they had no objective hope and that they lived in utter ignorance of the knowledge of the one true God. In making this claim, he means that the Gentiles didn't have the hope that comes from anticipating the Messiah, HaMashiach, God's anointed king who would come and reign over the world in righteousness and with divine authority. Neither did they have a hope of bodily resurrection and a future life of the messianic kingdom that the death and resurrection of the Christ made certain. Of course, in their various religious traditions, Gentiles did have some semblance of hope in an afterlife. Some believed that after death, they would cross the river Styx, the boundary separating earth and the underworld, and enter a kind of shadowy existence in some kind of life beyond the grave. Most, however, were utterly unsure. There's this man, Seneca, who expresses the uncertainty many Gentiles had in this matter. Listen to his comments to a person mourning the death of a loved one. "Why do I waste away with fond regret for one who is either happy or does not exist at all? It is envy to bewail him if he's happy, and madness if he does not exist." That was the highest hope held by huge swathes of humanity in the first century. For many more, as the Apostle Paul says, they were without hope. Without hope. As a first century gravestone epitaph found near Thessalonica set down the sentiments of a person who penned its inscription, presumably for himself, after death. It reads, "I was not, I became, I am not, I care not." Or listen to this man. His name is Catullus, a Roman poet who died just 50 years before Jesus was born, who wrote, "When our brief life light sets, there is but one perpetual night through which we must sleep." Some of you may have heard of a man called Aeschylus. He was a very popular Greek playwright. "Once a man dies, there is no anastasis, no resurrection, no getting up." Or what about Theocritus, a Sicilian author of pastoral poetry, much admired in the ancient world, kind of William Wordsworth of the ancient world. "There is hope for those who are alive, but for those who are dead, there is no hope." Paul, however, knew that all forms of hope of a meaningful afterlife, which others among his contemporaries did espouse in the Greco-Roman religions, was actually empty and devoid of truth. Now, to our ears, it may seem strange that Paul should go on to indict these polytheistic Gentiles who actually worshipped a veritable pantheon of deities for being without God, as he puts it, though this English phrase translates a single Greek word, atheoi. It's the word from which we derive the English word atheist. Surely the Greeks and the Romans weren't atheists. Intriguingly, their writers also use the very same term to criticise people who lived impious lives before the gods. And some even turned the tables and charged the Jews with being atheoi, atheists, because of their lack of reverence for the traditional gods of the ancient world. But what Paul means here is that the Gentiles, despite their belief in many gods, were utterly ignorant of and devoid of faith in the God revealed in Scripture, who is the only true source of true faith, real life, genuine hope. You see, Paul has no concern about the degree of their devotion to Artemis or Hecate or Isis or Diana or Zeus or any of the multiplicity of deities for whom they built numerous temples or to which they offered endless sacrifices. His concern is that they did not know the God who alone made the heavens and the earth, who brought mankind into being, and who had made a covenant with the people of Israel and promised to send HaMashiach, the Messiah, to make a way for sins to be forgiven and to usher in his kingly rule. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ, he writes. That point, that verse represents the pivotal point, the fulcrum upon which this passage turns. These Gentiles, whom he had addressed with these words, as was true for all ta ethne, those who shared a non-Jewish ethnicity, had been far away. The word he uses is makran. You might be interested to know that's the very term that Luke employs in his gospel to record the description Jesus gives of the prodigal son before the father ran out to meet him. De auto makran apexontis iden, while he was still a long way off. I may be allowed an aside, he is of course speaking to a Jewish audience. A Jewish audience about being a long way off. But spiritually speaking, these Gentiles, for all their pantheon of deities, were a million miles away from comprehending the truth about God. But something has radically altered. They have been brought near. Engus. The Greek term carries the same literal and metaphorical sense as the English word close. So that I can say to Pearl and Linda and others, you're close to me. But I can also say with the same but or similar but different meaning, Marion, who's in the hall, is close to me. Thus, the astounding, the astonishing, the stupendous truth for Gentiles is that the blood of Christ, to quote the Apostle Paul, his sacrificial death on the cross, has brought about a total transformation of their proximity, their, can I use another long word, propinquity, to the maker of the universe and the saviour of the world. Gentiles who put their faith in Jesus thereby participate in the benefits of the death of the Jewish Messiah and now experience not only a new bond of brotherhood, a closeness with their once estranged Jewish neighbours, but an intimacy with God himself that they'd never known or experienced before. For all their panoply of deities, or all their practices of pagan piety. Now, not even on this day, would anyone trumpet war as a triumph of human endeavour. Negotiation is better than confrontation. Talking to one's adversary is infinitely to be preferred than fighting them. And I hope that the protagonists who gather this week for the APEC summit in Da Nang, Vietnam, and indeed other world leaders facing the threat of nuclear war on the Korean Peninsula and other flashpoints, will heed the truth once expressed by a wartime leader whose name was Winston Churchill. Jaw, jaw is better than war, war. But especially this day, it is right, nevertheless, to remember the successes that have sprung from sacrifice, the victories that have had their origin in selfless self-giving in time of conflict. Again, to quote that wartime Prime Minister, following an event later called the Battle of Britain, no, actually, I think he called it that at the time, in which the Royal Air Force pilots were victorious in pivotal clashes in the skies against seemingly superior might and machinery of the German Luftwaffe. When this nation was expecting imminent German invasion, when, and here I quote, undaunted by odds, unwearied by the constant challenge and mortal danger, turned the tide of the war by their prowess and by their devotion. For never in the field of human conflict has so much been owed by so many to so few. No one sane would actually choose blood, toil, tears and sweat. But it is surely right to recall with profound gratitude and to remember with poignant thankfulness the freedoms that were protected and the deeper horrors that were averted by that blood spilt and that sacrifice made and each life offered up in that battle against tyranny and infamy and totalitarianism and despotism. And though in one sense the comparison seems odious, so is it right to recall and remember, says the apostle, the sacrifice of the Saviour, whose blood was spilt, whose life was offered up, that we might enjoy the blessing and the benefit of his battle against the tyranny of sin, and the costly victory by which that despot, death, was defeated and the hope of heaven made real to all. Even to those who were once strangers and foreigners and aliens and outsiders, this is Christ's matchless ministry to the marginalized. By him the war has been won. The walls of division, says the apostle, have been breached. No, that's the wrong word. They've been demolished. And don't forget that at the time in which this letter was transcribed, an actual wall, a brick barrier, stood in the precincts of the temple in Jerusalem, bearing inscriptions every 15 feet, barring every Gentile on pain of death from approaching any closer to the inner courts where the Jewish people worshipped the God of heaven. But now, in homes and meeting places around the Mediterranean region, such as in Ephesus on the coast of what we would call the Aegean, in western Turkey, Jews and Gentiles stood side by side singing the praises of HaMashiach, though in Greek, Ho Christos, the Christ, Jesus, through whom they both have access to the Father by one Spirit, says Paul in verse 18 of our passage. This is the peace plan. A peace personified. He himself is our peace. A peace purposely produced to create in himself one new humanity. A peace proclaimed. He came and preached peace to you who are far away and peace to those who are near. You see, in Christianity, peace is not simply an idea. It's a person. Jesus himself is the one in whom and through whom true peace is found. And what's more, his purpose went far beyond simply generating a climate where Jews and Gentiles could simply get along better. Rather, he exerted his divine creative power. The same power, as John says in his opening chapter, by which the world came into being, through whom everything has been made that has been made. Using that same authority, that divine creative power, now to fashion an entirely new class of humanity in which race and ethnicity means nothing. Nothing. Paul literally writes, hen kainon anthropon. There is one new man. A solitary individual. That is a staggering metaphor. He was talking about, as John in Revelation saw, a vast, numberless crowd that no one could count. But in spiritual terms, just one solitary man. For all that That Christian church is comprised of a multiplicity of members from a vast array of ethnicities, diverse personalities, different genders, varied types, sundry sorts. Look around you, sisters and brothers. Look around, please look around you. At a skin other than your own, at an ethnicity other than your own. And now know, at our core, Christians comprise but a single community, a single society in which alienation has given way to reconciliation and hostility to peace. And this new humanity, this new human unity in Christ, is the pledge and the foretaste of that final concord of which the Apostle Paul has already spoken in his opening chapter in verse 10, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. And this is the peace Christ proclaimed. And it is the peace you and I must proclaim too, by life as well as by lip, to embody, to incarnate one body, to preach both by how we live and as by what we say, that in Christ all human enmities have been ended, all differences rendered insignificant compared to the truth that we hold in common and the life that we share together, the unity which is the gift of God, which means we will work, to quote again from Paul in chapter 1, until the times reach their fulfillment, on deliberately breaching the barriers that might otherwise separate us. Tear down the fences, the hedges, the walls, the ramparts we raise against those whom we formerly regarded as other, alien, foreigner, foe. Yes, even foe. Love your enemies. Empowered by Christ's Spirit, we will be agents of reconciliation. We will be instruments of peace, committed to ending every estrangement that might otherwise keep us apart from each other in the one body of Christ, his church. Some of you will know a man called John Stott, the Reverend John Stott, now in Christ's nearer presence, once Rector Emeritus and Rector of All Souls Langham Place. He once wrote a commentary on this epistle to the Ephesians, and he gave it this title, God's New Society. How's this going to happen, you ask? Well, though you may find it shocking and even offensive, we do it by becoming a community of killers. Did you know Christ was a killer? And that he wants Christians to be killers too. Now, don't blame me for this language. It's exactly the terminology that is employed by the apostle in verse 16. Apoktainos tein echthran. Literally, having killed hostility. Having brought death to enmity. That's the peace plan. That's the work of Christ. Inner man's wars have resulted in staggering slaughter, countless killings. But if this butchery is to be banished, or the long list of lesser deaths for which you and I bear equal culpability is to stop, I think of the million, multiple anyway, mental murders we perpetrate every day when we look at one human being who's cut us up on the road, and we say to ourselves, oh, drop dead. Or if looks could kill, a trail of bodies that would litter our path, then we have to become killers in another sense entirely, to cooperate with the Christ in killing anger and aggression and acrimony, in allowing his spirit, which took him to the blood-stained cross, to put to death bitterness and resentment and hatred and division and the multitude of other actions and attitudes which result in the hurts and the harms that scar the lives of others around us. But more positively, and I'm grateful Paul added this, though we have little time to unpack it, Paul told the congregation not only to be a community of killers, but a community of builders. As unthinkable as this must have been to the Jews who were reading this letter, he's telling them that the significance of the temple in Jerusalem has come to an end. They were to construct for themselves another temple, whose chief characteristic would be marked by an absence of walls. Certainly, nowhere containing any wall that formed or fashioned a barrier between believers in Jesus. And the cornerstone for this epic construction is already in place, though the building work continues to this very day. Maranatha, until the Lord come. For it is as true of us as it was for them. You too are being built. What's the next word? Together. To become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. This too is the peace plan. And so on this day of remembrance, when we recall the sacrifice of so many, past and present, that we might know the human freedoms we hold dear, let us also obey the Apostle's command to remember an even greater sacrifice in the war to end all causes of war. The war waged by Christ on his cross against sin and death and selfishness and division. And commit ourselves afresh to be instruments of this peace, bought by the blood of Christ. Amen.